My brother and I were out playing by the woodshed at Grandma's house. He was 6 and I was 4. He got stung by a yellow jacket and he began making a lot of noise. And I didn't think he had any business carrying on that way. And I told him so. And then the yellow jacket's brother stung me. And that was the first duet we ever sang. I thought that I was mucho macho until the big crisis came. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Faith in the crisis. Our scripture is found in Matthew, the 7th chapter, starting with verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is a familiar message from Jesus. We sang about it when we were kids, and we sang about it with the kids. And the rain came tumbling down, and the foolish man's house went, But there's something in this story that I think is really heavy. And it is a point that it's easy to overlook. And this is the main reason for getting into this story. What happens to faith in times of crisis, such as 9/11? Well, what does the house represent in this story? The Apostle Paul talks about our earthly house of this tabernacle, so it represents us. What does the rock represent? We know who that is, Jesus. And the sand kind of speaks for itself. We even hear about promises and resolutions being like ropes of sand. So in this story, we have a couple of points that are very interesting, because it is possible for us to look good on the outside, but be lacking in faith on the inside. We can be sort of spiritual schizophrenics, if you please. And say one thing and feel or do another. Two tall trees in the forest, they look the same until the big storm hits. One of them falls to the ground. It's rotten on the inside. We didn't know it until the storm came. And only then did it become clear. We had an earthquake in Southern California. It was bad. There was a man out in his front yard leaning over the fence and telling the women and children they didn't need to carry on like that. It was okay. Everything's okay. Then he looked at himself, and the only thing he had on was a pair of shoes. So he rushed back to his house, and there was the screen door still locked and a hole in the screen where he'd come through in that condition. We were involved in a fire in Southern California. houses were burning all around us, and our roof was on fire. Did we take all the valuable papers? No, we took some coat hangers. You don't know what you're going to do until you get into the crisis. But the behavioral scientists who have studied this tell us that they are convinced that every decision that we make in a crisis is premeditated, because it is the result of what has gone into the computer, the data. And it simply comes out, but it was there all the time. I had a friend who went into the military as a conscientious objector. He would not take up arms. But the first thing that happened when he hit the beach in Korea was that his stretcher mate was shot there on the beach and killed. My friend called for the nearest rifle, and he shot to kill the rest of the war. Came home with a load of guilt. Thought he was a conscientious objector. On the other hand, the military has taken careful surveys of the men who were trained to kill and found out to their surprise that only 12% of them ever did. When it came right down to pointing the gun at a man's head or his heart, they couldn't do it. They had to lift the rifle and shoot at the birds or the clouds or the trees. We have a lot more conscientious objectors than we thought we had. But the crisis revealed it. Now, here is the main point, I think, from this parable that is very practical for us to consider. One of the main principles: you do not change in a crisis. The crisis simply reveals what you already are. That's all. Nobody changes in a crisis. If you had time to change after the crisis, maybe so, but not in the crisis. It simply reveals. Another interesting thing is that the crisis will increase the momentum of the direction that you're already going. For instance, if you are climbing a mountain and you fall down, when you get up again, you'll be several steps higher than where you fell. If you're going down the mountain and you fall down, when you get up again, you'll be several steps below where you fell. The Apostle Peter says to Jesus, the rest of these klutzes might leave you, but not me. You can count on me. Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. And when the crisis came, not only did he run with the rest of them, but later he added cursing and swearing to his denial. He increased the momentum that he was already going in. Now, if it's true that a crisis does not change you, but only reveals where you're already at, then this would call into serious question deathbed repentances. I don't like to open up any old wounds, because I, like you, would like to believe that some of my loved ones and friends really did turn to God at the last moment, but it's not likely. It's quite unlikely that it will happen. Why? Why would a person respond any more to the love of God, which is what saves us, on their deathbed than before? Only panic. My father was holding meetings in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And there was a little town called Otter Lake, which was in the district of churches. And he would go out there on Sabbath afternoon sometime, take me along so I could play the piano for him and sing. I knew one song. I spent 6 happy years studying piano in John Thompson, Book 1. I understand if I had gone on to Book 2, I could have used both hands after that. But I knew this one song, and I would accompany him, and he would sing. People must have gotten tired of hearing the same song all the time. But out there at Otter Lake, there was a woman who was a member of the church whose husband was not interested in God or faith or church. In fact, he hated the whole business. And if my father would try to stop and call, well, when my father came in the front door, he would go out the back door. He had no time for God or preachers. Then one night the phone rang in the middle of winter. This lady called. She said that her husband had had a terrible heart attack. And he was dying, and he wanted the preacher to come. My father drove out in the blizzard to that place. He said he walked in the front door, and there the man was in terrible pain. He was in such pain he could not sit up and he couldn't lie down. He was sort of in a halfway position, and he looked at my father through bleary eyes and said, "Preacher, if you can do something for this poor man, do it, and do it quick." My father told us the next day at breakfast how helpless he felt. Here, this man barely had enough blood pumping across his cerebrum to allow him to think, let alone understand spiritual things. And my father said he was determined to try and ask God to help him make it clearer so that people would make those decisions before those times of crisis. I had a friend at college who was a little older. He was back from the Marines going to school. And he told me how that he had been the head of a platoon of men who were climbing a mountain in Korea one night. They were supposed to take this mountain for the Allies. They didn't realize that the mountain behind them had not been completely cleared out of communists, and there was a lone communist machine gunner still up there. And as they were climbing up under the moonlight on the next mountain, suddenly this machine gunner opened up. And my friend Richard said that he was very clever. He would mow across the bottom ranks of his men and then raise his machine gun a couple degrees, come back across, and then raise it and come back across. And Richard could hear his men crying out as they were hit and as they were dying. And he knew he didn't have much time. He had gone to Sabbath school down in San Diego years before as a kid, and then had left it all. But he remembered about the 2 resurrections. So he began to pray. He didn't pray that God would save him. He simply said, "God, I don't have much time. Could you please help me come up in the right resurrection?" To his surprise, he came back from that. And he came and enrolled in school and studied to be a pastor and then went into the military as a chaplain to try and help military people think ahead of time. He had a chance after the crisis. He had a chance. Now, this brings us to an interesting question. Wouldn't it be an evidence of the love of God to bring the small winds before the big wind? To help us understand which way we're going and what makes us tick, so we know ahead of time. Wouldn't it be an evidence of the love of God to allow, and I use that word on purpose, to allow the small winds to blow so we could have a chance before the big wind? Small winds like sickness and pain and sorrow and cancer and separation and tears and death. Small winds? Yeah. Small winds compared to the big one that's coming. We know God doesn't bring all those troubles, but He allows them. And it could be an evidence of His love. There's an interesting text over in Jeremiah that's almost humorous. I enjoy it. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? How would we say that today? Probably we would say it something like this. Don't take up skydiving if you're afraid to jump off the back porch. And don't go into scuba diving, another of the death sports, if you are uncomfortable in the bathtub. Don't enroll in college trigonometry if you don't know your multiplication tables. If you can't make it with the footman, you're not going to make it with the horseman. And so God, in His love, tries to help us to know ahead of time. Now, Amos, the 8th chapter, talks about a great crisis that's coming, when people will be going from sea to sea and from coast to coast looking for the word of the Lord and they can't find it. Why? It's too late. They waited too long. And they're going to be knocking on the doors of God's people and pleading for help. And God's people can't help them. There's nothing they can do. It's all over. That's predicted in Scripture. So, let's be thankful for whatever God allows that will help us to understand what makes us tick today. What makes us tick now. Now, this teaching of Jesus was preceded by something. You know, it was the Sermon on the Mount. Because in verse 24, where we began, it says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine. What sayings? Well, let's go back and have a look. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we can say, how do I know? If I am on the right track, I know by knowing whether I'm doing His will. But this gets tricky, because some of us grew up on this, doing His will. In fact, some of us had an overdose of it, behavior-type religion. My father used to come to me and say, son, remember, it always, always pays to do right, and it never, never pays to do wrong. Well, so, thanks a lot, Dad. That's great truth. Who's going to argue with that? But it doesn't really do your young people a favor by telling them that kind of thing if they don't know how to do it.
Amen.
You don't do God's will by simply getting up your backbone and, you know, squaring your jaw. That's not the way it happens. But some of us have had the idea that that's the way it happens. You know, you've got to try hard to be good. I spent so much time trying hard to be good when I was a kid that I had no time to seek Jesus, from whom all goodness comes. So, this is not good enough to say, I know that I'm on the right track if I am doing His will. Strong people can even fake that. Strong-willed people can do His will outwardly and still be rotten on the inside. So we must keep reading. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. You mean people who have prophesied and cast out devils and done many wonderful works are involved in iniquity? Yes. That's what it says. Why? Because they don't know Him. They don't know God. And this is the real issue in the whole business. It isn't whether I'm good or bad. It's whether I know God. I want to talk tomorrow about that and show you how that the real issue in sin is not doing wrong. That's the result of sin. The real issue in sin is living life apart from Jesus day by day, which most church members are doing. Most church members do not have time, not even 5 minutes a day, for the life of faith with God. Then the big crisis comes along, 9/11, and what do? You know, even the news commentator showed where he was coming from. I used to give his name. My wife told me I shouldn't do that anymore. So one morning he says, concerning the Twin Towers, well, God didn't answer the prayers. God didn't answer the prayers. You know, God gets blame for everything. 7 astronauts lose their lives, and everyone looks up toward heaven. You know, like God was looking around that day, wanting to have some fun, so He blew up 7 astronauts. An act of God. The insurance companies have it all wrong. An act of God. God has been blamed for a lot more than He deserves. So the crucial test in here is, am I a genuine follower of Christ because I do His will as a result of knowing Him? And here is a significant phrase in the book Desire of Ages, page 668. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. And what a tragedy that I wasted all my time and effort trying hard to do His will, so I didn't have time to know Him. Do you know Him? That's the question. Do I know Him? Am I on speaking terms with Him? So that when the big winds blow, I will stand tall and straight like the tree in the forest. I have a favorite story that I read in the Reader's Digest. It was a training camp in England for spies. Espionage and counter-espionage. There they had soldiers from England, from Canada, from America, train them to be spies. And their purpose was to completely change them so that they thought that they were German. They dressed them in German clothes. They taught them the German language. They fed them German food. Everything was German. And after they had gone through this rigorous training where they were trying to change their identity and their own thinking, the big test came. They were taken on a bivouac and they were marched for endless hours, way into the night, until they were dog tired. And then they were allowed to crumple into their little tents and go into the sleep that they so badly needed. And then while they were sleeping the deepest sleep, suddenly they were awakened with huge spotlights in their eyes. And someone was shouting at them, "Who are you?" Now, if they said, "I'm Henry Smith," "Where are you from?" "From Canada." "And where are you going?" "I'm going home to mother." It wasn't long and they were home with mother. But if, as the light shone in their eyes, they came back with a different response. "Who are you?" "Mein Name ist Heinrich Schmidt." "Where are you from?" "Frankfurt." "Where are you going?" "Hamburg." It wasn't long and they were in Frankfurt and Hamburg. They had passed the test. When I read that, I thought of a bigger picture. It's the end of the world. Suddenly the big lights are upon us. And there are voices that are shouting at us, "Who are you?" "I am a follower of Jesus." "Where are you from?" "I'm a stranger and pilgrim on the earth." "Where are you going?" "We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." I would like to be among that group, wouldn't you? When the big test comes. And we can be if we listen and respond and make sure that we have a life of faith today. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we are grateful that you tell us about these things ahead of time. We pray that you will accept our gratitude and help us to know where to find faith and to be often found there. Be with each one here, we pray. Thank you for their interest in spiritual things. And please be with us this weekend as we seek to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.